God, I just ask that you would open our eyes to the love of the perfect love of a perfect Father. That's what you are. That's what we can be confident in. That's how we should always interpret life. That we are perfectly loved by a perfect Father. No matter what circumstances look like, no matter how we feel, no matter what our head or our stomach or our heart or our panty feels, you are a loving Father that loves us perfectly. So God, I ask you to reassure us all of that, to cause us all to have a greater foundation for standing firm in our faith. That we would stand firm in the truth of who you are, what your character is, what your nature is, what you promised, what you said. Not stand on how we feel or how things look, how things seem, but would stand on what you've done, that we could revel in the end result. That we could revel in the end result of a loving Father disciplining us for our good. So God, teach us what Paul has to say again. In a tough way. I'm not sure sometimes if it's Paul or different epochs of time, if it's 2,000 years ago and the way they talked and displayed things, but you're present. You're present then, you're present now. So God, we ask you to make us more aware of your character and your nature, that we could stand firm in that. Thank you. Thank you that it's all because of Jesus. Amen. So, let's read it. I'm blessed by the fact that a lot of you I know, I hear during the week, are struggling and stumbling and reading through 1 Corinthians. It was interesting Thursday night. We were talking about it, and Jeremy and Ray were talking about listening to it. I think you have it, don't you, Ray, on his iPod. You know, that's one of the only electronic things I like. You know, it's kind of cool. My kids download stuff on it for me because I don't want to. And it's a pretty sweet deal, but he's got the Bible on iPod. So he was listening to it, and it was interesting to hear that listening to it, both he and Jeremy were talking about it, as they just listened to the letter read contiguously, how it made more sense and begin to make more sense. So, But truthfully, all of us, my wife and I talk about it during the week, you know, what reading 2 Corinthians, what's in here. She was blessed yesterday by it, you know, got some sweet things out of it, and it's a good thing, and I think it is a positive thing for us to dialogue about it. If you guys have heard some of this, sometimes Thursday nights, obviously I'm kind of focused and intent on where we're going for Sunday, but do not take it as repeat. Take it as foundational truth that needs to change our hearts and our mind and our way we think. That our minds need to be renewed. So, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's short. It's only 17 verses, but then we'll go. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I come I should have sorrow for those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, that's not why I wrote, pardon my interjection there, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I write, that I might put you to the test. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive any saying, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for the sakes, for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken, this is an important word, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking, that's what he had no rest, not finding Titus, his brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So, my initial emphasis was to this week, and it was a sweet time, because I actually struggled particularly with the latter part of that, when he talks about being an aroma and a fragrance and a smell, and like death or like life. So the first part of the week was kind of spent there. What is he talking about? The first part, I think it's important, though, that we look at the best we understand what he's talking about, it seems to me, and there's that he's talking about, remember back in 1 Corinthians 5, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read you. Well, or you can, either way, but the 1 Corinthians 5, we talked about months ago. And this is Paul, again, you have to remember, Paul is responding to the church in Corinth when he's writing these letters. Initially, he is responding to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is another response to what's happening there. So he seems to be responding possibly to letters, to word of mouth, to reports that he hears back of them. So we have to understand it in that context that he is addressing specific things. It seems that he is particularly addressing what happened in chapter 5. And let me just read chapter 5 so it's fresh in our minds, because it helps to understand Paul's back and forth talking in chapter 2. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover also, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in a letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean not to associate with the people of this world. That's not what I meant. Or with the covetous. I didn't mean not to associate with the covetous, or with swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Church discipline. Something that we don't see right. This is not a very politically correct chapter. Paul was not being very tolerant. He hadn't met the guy. He hadn't even met the guy that was being dealt with at this point. Church discipline doesn't go over well, period. And I would say it's never easy, but this is very, Paul is judging. Paul hasn't even met the guy. Paul is intolerant. Paul is saying that they're to put the man out from the body. That he is not to participate as part of the body. Because this man is in willing sin in his life. Okay? To talk about the particulars, I don't think is important. The issue is that the man, and everybody knew it, the man was living in a way that was not according to God. That was in rebellion and disobedience to God. Okay? So, and what were they saying? They were saying, just like we say today in our culture, who are you to judge? Who are we to judge? None of us are perfect. We're all just sinners, and let God deal with them. What are we supposed to do? We're just supposed to, we say, love him. Just be nice to him. Just be tolerant of him. And let God deal with him. Is that what Paul did here? No. No. Paul said, do not associate with the man. Put the man out from you. Do not allow the man to think that he is part of the body. I have to admit that the culture, one of the few distinctions, because their culture was very much like ours, one of the few distinctions was there was not a whole bunch of other, quote, Christian churches for him to run to. There seemed to be only one church in Corinth. One Christian church in Corinth. Today we have a terrible, I would say, and this is a strong word, but we have a terrible plague in our culture of a church that fits anybody. So that whenever there is any semblance of accountability in a church these days, what happens? People run to some other place. And those places say, see, we're a lot more loving. See, we're a lot more understanding. We're a lot more tolerant. Yeah, I know. We've heard about those guys over there. They're like that. That's a terrible thing, because what Satan has done in that, and that's a big statement, but what Satan has done in that is keep the positive effect of the loving discipline of a father from having its end result. Okay? Well, how does this, the loving discipline of a father? That's what happened here. That's what happened in this case. It was the loving discipline of a father. As families, we live in a broken nation. And all of us, and I'll say right up front, myself included, very much so, I failed my children, in being the godly father that I should have, in disciplining from a point of godliness in a lot of their lives. To a degree, our baseline was the Bible. To a degree, our baseline was obedience. But how can it be when there was a period of time in my children's life when I was in rebellion? You know, and the effects of that are apparent on my kids. It has effects. That's the way it is. Okay, we all struggle as parents. In fact, I would say that because we are fleshly men in the process of redemption, we all fail as parents. So the issue isn't to what now. The worst thing is that in our culture, most of our culture doesn't even try. You know, divorce is rampant in our culture. And one of the greatest failings that can ever happen in a child's life is divorce. There's not any of us in this room, I can guarantee it, that aren't affected in some way from somebody close to us from divorce. It's that prevalent and rocks all of our worlds that hard. Okay? And divorce has a tremendous effect on a child of insecurity and lack of who I am the failing of the love of a father. You know, that when a father in a relationship, I don't care if we do it or don't do it, the bottom line is, a father represents God the Father in a family. So you have cursed or blessed your child with your representation of God. Period. Period. And if that means it's a God that quits on you, if that means it's a God that walks out for his best interest or supposedly somebody else, but for most of us, divorce says, you're not worth me sticking around for. I have more important things to do than you. And that sounds harsh, but it is harsh, and that's the effect it has on a kid. So, the view of a father and a father's discipline, and when we move down from that, we don't understand in our culture absolute. Most in our culture have no idea why or what they're trying to accomplish with their parenting. Most in our culture have no idea that the purpose of parenting is to bring a child up in the fear and an understanding of God. Okay? How do you do that? You replicate submission of your will to the authority over you. You replicate that in your life, and you demand that in your child's life, in bringing that will of that child into submission. In our culture, this all seems bad. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, that sounds like some puritanical, beating your children abusive thing. Shouldn't we just do it by love? Shouldn't we do it by peace? Shouldn't we do it by just getting along? Shouldn't we do it by our kids wanting to, caring enough about us, liking us enough that they want to obey us? Well, there was a lot of, pardon me, hippies in the 60s that thought the same thing on drugs. And that's about as much reality as it has in it. You know? That my child is going to just care about me and want to please me so much that he's going to submit his will to me. Really? That is not how it works. And anyone who's had children, and they're different temperaments of children, they're different levels of overt outward compliance, but the issue is the heart. The issue is a broken and contrite heart. Our responsibility as parents is to bring our children to a point of brokenness and a contrite heart. That means, oh, but wait, that breaks their spirit. That would beat them up. That would make them strong. The biblical understanding is submission of our will to the authority over us is where we are complete, is where we are fulfilled. It is how we were created to be. Now, we can try to contemporary psychology our way out of that as much as we want. But that's the way God made it. That's the way God made us. I am not secure, content, peaceful, expressing my will. I am secure, content, and peaceful, submitting my will to my loving Father. So the unfortunate thing is that most of us were what looked like discipline. Most of us were punished. Most of us were come against harshly, out of the flesh of our parents, or out of the flesh of whoever came against us. Because they were angry, because they were mad, because we disappointed them, because we did. So our perception of when somebody comes against us, or when somebody comes hard at us, is that, well, they're angry. Well, they don't like me. Well, they're mad. Well, this isn't for my good. This is for their good. And we don't understand the loving discipline of a father. That's an absolute travesty in our culture, that we don't understand that. And as a result of that, we do not see stern discipline as a positive. I want to read another chapter in Hebrews. And you can just follow along or listen here. He just finished talking about the great men of faith. Okay, this is Hebrews 11 is a sweet chapter. And I would encourage you guys to read it. What's sweet about it is that it will take you through the Bible and stories of men of faith that are seen as great men of faith. Lately, we've been talking about amongst the men, what does a godly man look like? You know, what are the attributes of a godly man? How do you become a godly man? And the bottom line is that you're not going to be a godly man. You're not going to be a true man. You're not going to be able to act like a man unless you act like a man of faith. Okay? That you act like you act as a man, submitting your will to the authority over you. That you act like a man who stands on the truth, who's willing to grab himself by whatever it takes, and submit to the truth of God, to the character of God that is revealed, to the nature of God that is revealed, to the commands of God that is revealed. And we do that because God is God, and we willingly submit. That is being a man. Being a man is not self-exertion. It's not self-will. It's submission. It's grabbing a hold of yourself and submitting. Out of that, the strength is phenomenal. We act on the character and nature of our God. The real truth of that is, that's what we do anyway. The way we see God and the view we have of God, that determines how we act and what we do. Remember that. Remember that. If we whine, if we complain, what is our view of God? We do not believe God is sovereign. We do not believe that God is omnipotent. We do not believe that God is a loving Father in control of us, in control of the world, in control of things around us. It's a denial of who we say we believe. We can say we believe what we want with our mouths. It really doesn't matter. How do we act? We act on who we truly believe God is. Our view of God determines how we act. Remember that. Because that's very, very important. I'm not talking about how we feel. Okay? Because our feelings should come as the result of right actions, of right obedience, of right response to God. Those are good feelings. Those are feelings given by God. Joy, peace, security, happiness. I mean, it does not get any better than a relationship with God. A relationship with God is a completeness in us. But we act not on what we think or what we intellectually say about God. We act on what we truly believe. And our actions will be the response of our view of God. Let me read chapter 12, because part of chapter 12. Again, 11 is the... I would challenge you guys to go read 11 and look up the stories of Abraham. You know, I mean, there was a bunch of men here that were the great men of faith. You know, and women, Noah, Sarah, and look at the stories. And these men and women were people who took radical steps based on the character and nature of God. And they were men or women of God. Let me read start at verse 5. Verse 4. Actually, I don't know where I'd ever stop on this, but you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Okay? Faint when you're reproved. That must be a pretty strong reproof if it has the ability to cause you to faint. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Yes, scourging does mean whipping. Scourging is not a pretty word. In our culture, you might go to jail for scourging your son. What does it say about God? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, We had earthly fathers. And this is the part in our culture that makes it this very hard to understand because of the degeneracy of the family. Furthermore, though, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's not just a religious term. That's sweet. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. This is Hebrews 12. I would encourage you to go back and spend some time there. You probably won't find this in a current children's psychology book. Okay? It probably wouldn't go very well on it. Okay? And yet this is what God says. This is not only directed as fathers towards their children. This is explaining how God deals with His sons, because God is a perfect Father that perfectly loves us. Okay? So this should be a very, very good thing. We should see this as a very good thing. Easy? No. Tough? Yes. The old adage that we all heard as kids from our parents as they were about to spank our fannies is that this hurts me more than it hurts you. And we just looked at them like, shut up. This doesn't hurt you. But it's true. And if it's not true, you're not disciplining correctly. If it is not true, if there is any sense of anger or gratification out of spanking your child or reproving your child greatly, you are the one that needs a spanking. It needs reproof and correction. Okay? Spanking should never be done in anger or in retaliation or in retribution or even, pardon me, as punishment. I would go so far as to say this. It's God's obligation to punish. God judges sin and God will punish. It is absolutely our responsibility to discipline. Okay? To discipline, to train, to teach. Not to punish. Now that might mean that there are consequences to action that we need to display to our child. Okay? When the child is, when you're, you know, there's this concept of child-proofing your home. I would disagree very much with that concept. Children are very teachable. Okay? Very, very teachable. Home's a great place to teach them. Now, I would recommend you probably take grandmother's china and put it up high, okay? Because it would probably be difficult for you to maintain your composure when little Johnny breaks grandmother's china, okay? So this would be better not left, because we can be sure of this. When you tell a child no, he will see if that really means no, okay? Better not to test it on grandmother's china. There's other ways to test it. But the idea of, oh no, take the candy dish away. You know, don't leave the candy dish there. Whatever it might be, you guys have to make your choices. You're home. But, you know, is it more important to have that there and say, no, that means no. If you do this, then you will get your hand slapped. And the kid's going to look around, and he might wait, and he might not, but we can pretty much guarantee that most kids with half character in them are going to reach out and look and grab the candy, right? Okay? And the result of that needs to be pain. Understanding, comprehension, you know, psychological explanation of what just happened with your child? No. Pain. Okay? No means no. obedient. I have a choice here. Submit my will to what they said or do what I want to do. Slapping their hand means pain. Pretty soon they choose. Good candy, hurt hand. Hurt hand, worse. I'm not going to eat the candy. Makes a simple choice of submission of your will to your child. If you slap the child out, that's why you put grandma's china, because you don't slap the child out of anger. Okay? If you're angry when you spank your child, you need to deal with it. You're wrong. You're wrong. Okay? Is it wrong to be angry? No. But the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. And we are never to reprove our children out of anger, to correct our children out of anger. We're teaching them, we're correcting them, and we need to not do it out of anger. We need to do it because we want the best for them, because we love them. This is what Paul's reiterating in 1 Corinthians, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he talks about what happened back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay? See, and this was a harsh thing. I mean, that's a radical thing. Okay? I'm going to turn this, I'm telling you, turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved at the day of redemption. That's a tough one. I didn't make that up. The Bible says that. Okay? As proper discipline. I would say that's borderline scourging. Okay? And anyone who has this concept of scourging as a swat in the butt is sorely mistaken. I think one of the worst forms of discipline we can do is grab your kid and chase him around the room and try to swat him on the butt. That is the most, that is maybe worse than doing nothing. Because a child learns to the degree that I can exert my will and get away from you is the degree of pain I'm going to have to deal with as they run and squirm and try to get away. Okay? The whole purpose is bringing your child's will in submission. Okay? I think that putting a child over your knee is a very important thing. A very important thing. Why? Because you can sense when the child has submitted their will. Okay? A child is not submitting his will who's trying to get away from you as he chases around the room trying to spank his butt. There's no submission of the will. There's a whose will dominate and exert here. Okay? Whose will win as I run around? Now, the imperative thing is, this is the base, and as Paul said, Paul makes a radical statement. He says, part of what I wrote this to you to test, to see if you're obedient. Why? Because he was a loving father and acting as a loving father towards them. What is the deal here? Most of us, again, our parents didn't know. Well, you swat them on the butt. Okay, you're supposed to spank them. Well, what are you trying to accomplish here? Okay? The whole purpose that you're trying to accomplish is that child's submission of the will to their father. And for that to happen, you need to take the real personal, intimate approach of being intimately in contact with that child. Okay? Almost for sure, the first swat does not produce submission of the will. The first swat probably produces words I'm not supposed to say in here, whether you're 1 year old or whether you're 20 years old. Okay? The first swat does not produce a surrender. Okay? It's, okay, I'll tolerate that. Is that what you're trying to produce in your child? Greater resistance and stronger exertion of their will? No. What you're trying to produce in your child is submission and surrender. And a lack of willingness for that to happen again. The next time he makes a conscious thing, what is better? What is the better place in my life to be? Bent over my father's knee, hurting, or submission and happiness and contentment and not having it? That's a very, very important thing. And some of you are new parents, some of us are old parents. It doesn't matter. This is all pertinent. One of the greatest problems that we have in the body of Christ trying to act like a family is we don't understand what a spanking looks like or means. And Paul understands this. Paul was struggling with it in Corinth even. And Paul was making sure that they understood. When he went back in 2 Corinthians, he says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." But what do we do when we discipline our children? Okay? When we have this relationship in a family, do we want this process to keep going? No. Now, believe me, any of you young parents will think sometimes it is endless. If you are truly in the process of bringing a child's will into submission, sometimes you will think this is hopeless. Sometimes you will think this is relentless. Be glad for something. God created strong character in your child. Okay? This is not a bad thing. But the difficulty is bringing that character into submission, into surrender. And if you don't do it, you will curse that child. You will curse that child for the rest of his life. Okay? If he does not learn to bring that strong character into submission, the sweetest, kindest thing you can do is turn his butt red. Okay? Is spank him hard. I'm real convinced that there is almost no purpose, in fact, negative results of just swatting a kid on the butt. If there is not true pain inflicted, you're going backwards. Now the child learns that it doesn't really hurt. There really isn't a consequence to what I do. All I have to do is avoid it. All I have to do is run. All I have to do is cringe hard. All I have to do is this great strong exertion of my will. When you spank me, it didn't really hurt. Okay? I mean, you might as well let the kid go put a coloring book in his pants. Remember, is children thought we might do that or something? I don't know. Did anybody ever really do that? You did, Gene? Oh, you did, yeah? Did it go well? No. That's good. Yeah. But this, try to avoid the pain part of it and life will be okay. You guys ready? Oh. Okay. It's all right. Paul was saying to them, this is not the way I want to come to you. Okay? Are you getting your child's jacket? and this is very understandable. He's going, wait, you guys are the source of my joy. You guys are, just like with your children, our children are the source of our joy. They're the source of our happiness and contentment and fulfillment if we're engaging in being a parent. If we can stand back from the dirty diapers and crying children and snotty noses long enough to look at it and go, this is really sweet. And I admit, that's tough to do at the moment. But you will look back. I look back at it as the greatest of sweetness. And now, as most of you know, I am just, I can't wait to have about 30 grandkids, It'll be all good. So, and that's not because some of it is that I get to miss the dirty diapers and snot nose and hand off to parents. But truly, it's the greatest joy that you'll know. It's the fulfillment of life. The avoidance of that is a tragic thing in our culture, that we miss motherhood, that we miss parenting, that we don't see that as this fulfillment. We just see it as a drudgery and struggle and terrible time in life. Can't wait till my kids grow up and go to school so I can ship them off. That is tragic. That is so sad. I mean, I tell you what, it's about that two-year-old state when the world... Terrible twos are the results of bad parenting at one. Okay? I'm going to say that boldly. Okay? That the reason for terrible twos is because you did not bring that will into subjection at one. Well, they didn't understand. Oh, yeah, they did. And they understood that the exertion of their will is how they got it. Is how they did what they wanted to do, and they understand that. So at two, now all of a sudden they're capable of expressing. Now all of a sudden they're capable of acting out. Now all of a sudden there are, okay, and you've got this will that is just, you've raised into a little monster. And so the terrible two syndrome is there. I think the twos is the sweetest thing, sweetest time in life. That's when a baby, I start connecting with a kid. The little things, they need mama, and I can't nurse very well. So it just doesn't work really well for me. I mean, I love them. I can't say that, but when they start being about two, and now all of a sudden there's this connection you can make with them. I mean, it's the sweetest time ever. And all of a sudden they're expressing their character and their nature and the way God made them, how he intricately made them in the womb to be who they are. This is a sweet thing. I mean, this is just a sweet, sweet time. If the parenting has been done correctly on the forefront. And if it continues, because now all of a sudden you can think of about 15 times more ways to exert their will. And all of a sudden they start learning how to get their will and how to be sneaky and how to be devious and how to be all these things that the human flesh cries out and screams about. It's a sweet, sweet time if the discipline has been good on the initial. Paul wants to come and revel in his relationship with the people in Corinth. Paul says, I love you guys, man. I mean, you guys are truly my joy. And we need to understand, I mean, Paul says, in chapter 4, he really expresses that. And this is how, if you're truly parenting, you can relate to this. And if you're heading that direction, you will relate to this. If you are truly parenting as God would want you to. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful. Not that you should be made sorrowful. But that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Okay? Why did he do what he did? Why was he as harsh as he was? Because he loved them. Because he cared about them as his children. In this rhetoric where he runs back and forth and it's hard to understand, is saying, man, I don't want to do that. You know? I mean, there isn't a parent who, when engaging on the same thing for this, and knowing the necessity of having to come hard against a kid and spank him 5 times on the butt instead of 4 times this time, whatever it means, if this is going to bring this child's will and submission is going to be a wreck, then it's like, oh my gosh, this is not what I want to do. This is not the situation I want to be in with a child. That doesn't see this as a, what do you want to do? You want to come home and hang out with your kids. I mean, I was truly blessed as a dad in that my kids had a pretty amazing mom. And that when I came home from work, my kids were pretty content. You know, and my kids were all homeschooled through 8th grade, so they were around the house till 8th grade doing it. And it was a sweet thing to be able to come home most of the time and have kids that were, their needs met, pretty content. And I got to eat ice cream, I mean, I got to dessert, I mean, get to spend time. Not that there wasn't times when I had to come home and deal with things. But that's not what I wanted to do. That's not willing. Mm-hmm. We have to be willing. We have to be willing to say, not to say I'm too tired or you're disrupting my life or I've had too much today or I can't deal with this. Never. A parent never has the right to say I can't deal with this. Okay? A parent might need to turn around and grab a hold of his fanny and figure out how they're going to deal with it in a godly way. But never avoidance. And a child knows that. The child knows when dad comes home. That doesn't mean the mom doesn't discipline, but I was the one to put him over my knee if that's what it took to do it. And to deal with what matters needed to be had there. Need to be done there. Need to be dealt with that way. I think there's some rightness to that. But there isn't a child that isn't completely, totally with every part of his being well aware when dad walks through the door. Oh no. If they've been bad. If they've been doing something wrong. And they know that the discipline is coming, right? I mean, you can say nothing. You can go on about life the normal way, and that kid is nothing but dad going to do? The kid is, what's that? There's no smile. The kid is just intensely aware of, you know, and it can go on for 4 hours. That intensity doesn't wane. Okay? They're waiting to see what dad's going to do. My kids were pretty certain dad was going to do something. Right? And sometimes there was the necessity of gathering my wits about me, of seeing what the tempo was. Honestly, of seeing where mom was at in the deal, of evaluating, pardon me, which part did you play in causing the issue here? And what's fairness to my child? That doesn't mean that they didn't respect her, that they didn't... Man, all these babies, man. It's a sweet thing. So, Paul is saying, I do not want to come to you in sorrow. I don't want to come home from work today and have to deal with this. Okay? You know, that's not where I want, man. I want nothing more than to come and hang out with you guys. And let's go out in the yard and play. Or let's, what? Or rake, yeah, whatever. Let's go out in the yard and you know, hang out and be dad and kids. And that's what Paul longed for. The same thing. You know, he had done this out of love. It's a very remember, we just read in Hebrews where it says God disciplines those he loves. If you love, you will do what is right. That you will speak, in sincerity and truth. You will act in sincerity and truth. You won't avoid. You can be very certain of something that God does not avoid. Do not mistake his silence and do not mistake his patience as God's avoiding. God loves us enough that God will deal. If we're rebellious and we turn rebellious towards him, you know, I'm confident of this, that God turns us over to Satan for the destruction of our flesh. Sometimes that doesn't seem like it. Sometimes that seems like blessing. I'm pretty convinced in this culture, one of the greatest tools of the devil is not, you know, you can see the devil's heavy hand on people. You can go to areas or regions or towns where methamphetamine is a predominant substance abuse. And the effects of Satan and his destruction and wanting to destroy lives is pretty evident. Okay? You come to this valley, it's not so evident. You know, we don't have a bunch of meth heads hanging out on the streets or in the back alley or in a certain section of town. Is Satan's destruction in people's lives just as evident here? Maybe more so. Maybe more so. Because God, Satan devastates people and destroys their souls through materialism, through money. Is quicker, maybe quicker. Jesus didn't warn about meth. Oh, well, they didn't have meth in those days, you know? Well, he also didn't warn about alcohol is destroying your soul. But you know what he did warn about time and time again? Materialism. Materialism, he did. And Satan's means of destruction seems in our culture to be success. Seems to be prosperity. And we even give God the credit for that. Oftentimes. Oh yeah, God's blessing. God's blessing our country. God's blessing us individually. And prospering. We even choose churches accordingly. Okay? Our church is prosperous. Our church has lots of money. That means God must be here and we're blessed. When God warns so strongly against money, he says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. And he wasn't kidding. His disciples knew he wasn't kidding. This isn't a trick question. This means eye of a needle. It might have been a big needle because camel hair was pretty thick, okay? And they used camel hair and they wove camel hair to make things out of it. So the needles probably had a fairly big eye, but any of you who have ever sewed, and you don't need to sew, the eye of a needle is still small and a little, way too small to fit a camel through. Okay? Just isn't going to get it done. Okay? And what did Jesus say? It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel through the eye of a needle. So, do you really think a loving father is going to just generally curse his children with such a thing? I am of the opinion, no. He's a loving father. He's a loving father. Does that mean that money's wrong? I'm not saying money's wrong. Money isn't wrong. But I will say, and I say this very severely, It's a rare day. Somebody's right. It's a rare day that a person is able to deal with material prosperity correctly, with an abundance. We easily forget our need for God. We as humans easily forget the necessity of dependency on God. And God is a loving enough Father and wants that relationship bad enough that God is willing to keep us in that obvious state of need. Now, does that mean we should be lazy and unproductive and not after it and not going for it? It doesn't mean any of those things. We, of all people in this world, are to be the most productive. We're the children of God, empowered by God, freed from the oppression of sin. Does that mean that our lives should be about material security? Probably not. Probably not. No. In fact, absolutely our lives shouldn't be about that. Does that mean that our lives will have material security? Probably not. Does that mean that we will be free and happy and secure and blessed and all these things that we say and no worries and our retirement's taken care of and life's good? Probably not. Okay? He talks time and time again about affliction and adversity. Why? Because he doesn't like us? No, because he loves us. He loves us. And in spite of everything in us that we're raised with and everything in our culture that yells and screams and says that material prosperity is happiness, God knows different. God knows different. And God loves us enough to steer us in a way of true happiness, of eternal happiness. God sees the big picture. He knows He leaves us on earth for a very short time. Why? Why does God leave us on earth for a very short time? Why? In short might mean 100 years. That's still short. Okay? Because we're talking about eternity. We're talking about forever. Okay? God, from everything I can tell, the primary reason for God leaving us is to represent Jesus Christ, because to those who are lost, who don't know Him. Because God loves them. And God wishes that no man would perish. That's the reason. If we are a child of God, if we are born again, we will soon live in euphoria. We will soon live in eternal tranquility with God, in an eternal relationship, free from this world, free from the flesh, in the sweetness of a relationship eternally with God Almighty. Okay? This is a very, very short little period of time here. And God allows us to stay on this earth in order to reflect Jesus Christ to those who don't know Him. That's why. And in that process, realizing that He is willing to go through a tough time, like our child. Are we, any of you, again, that have raised children and gone after it with everything, realize that children, sometimes it's like this, man. I mean, there's these sweet valleys of peace. I mean, I watch it with my grandkids. And Becca and Jeremy are hard after it. They're working to be good parents, trying to be good parents, and doing a great job. But sometimes little children are little demon child, you know? And you go, how can this be? You know, I mean, where's all this flesh coming from? You know, where this kid's rebellious and basically flipping his parents off, you know? I mean, right? I mean, it's sweet because we have family dinner once a week or so anyway, and, you know, so they're all there. So you see where the kids are at, you know, where the temple's at is we're all sitting there at the dinner table or whatever, or they're running around. And sometimes it just seems relentless. That you go through a couple weeks of trying to bring this child back into submission as he goes through something, as something's happening, as his character and his nature and is coming out, okay? That you'll go through this period of time where it just seems relentless. You know, and it's just like this for a couple of weeks, and you're just going, ugh. What do you do as a parent? What do you do as a loving parent? You stop and go, I've had enough, I'm done with it, just forget it. This is just a phase, and they'll grow out of it, we'll let them go. Are you kidding me? You're going to curse your child like this? But are you willing to maintain the discipline in that child's life so that the end result, that child will be blessed? That child will be content. That child will truly be happy. You're going to see this through to the point of the submission of the will of that child. You can see it through. And a point of that child, it's so sweet sometimes to watch. And to watch the success of my son and daughters with their kids, to watch that and that Benaiah, who is this passionate, emotional little being. You know, there is no such thing as neutral. I mean, it's just like, rah! You know, things are very, very passionate. And to watch him the other day, his emotions just wanted to go, boom, you know, and overrun him and do it. And to watch Jeremy go, you know, you have a choice here to make. I mean, this is my little 3-year-old grandson. You have a choice here to make. You can get a hold of yourself and submit your will, not throw a fit, or you can throw a fit and get a spanking. And look at him, have him go, good idea. Okay, I'm okay. Submit my will. I mean, it's sweet to watch this, you know? Did this just happen because he wanted to please his dad? No, no, no. It didn't just happen because he just wanted to please his dad. It happened because he didn't want his butt to hurt, okay, on the deal. But he's wanting to submit, willing to submit, yeah, the end result. God is the same way. And what is it? 2 weeks. Our lives are not even just 2 weeks in God's view of eternity. Right? I mean, it's a moment. It's a flash. Is God willing to bring us under that discipline for that period of time because it has eternal consequences? He is. He is. This is a short temporal time that God is willing to bring us through. That God is willing to leave us in, to work to its fruition, to its end, to its positive result of our understanding and submission of our will to Him. God is willing because we're in the process of maturing. We're in the process of growing. We're in the process of conforming to His image. We're in the process of displaying Jesus Christ to this lost world. And if that doesn't happen, what displays Jesus Christ? The major characteristic displays is complete and total surrender to His Father. Right? That's what the theme of Jesus' life. Jesus. I mean, Jesus spoke this world into being. This is Jesus. This isn't a little kid. This is Jesus who spoke this world into being, who's been with God the Father from the beginning. But His complete being was in submission to God the whole time on earth. Still to this day. Okay? That's the characteristic of Jesus Christ. And this world will see why? Because God is God and God is worthy to be served. God the Father is to be honored and revered and respected and submitted to. And our lives need to reflect the same thing. That's how we reflect Jesus. The submission of our will to our Father. And God leaves us on this world to display that. That God is worthy. How do people know God is worthy to be served? Because I say so? They don't care what you say. They care what your life says. They care where your boots go. They care what's real. They care what is your true view of God. That's what matters. They don't care what you say. They don't care that you just have the right words, the right description of God. It doesn't mean anything. Do they see the character and nature of Jesus Christ? And that just isn't us individually. This is one of the great losses of our time that we live in, is the breakdown of the church. They see that in the actions of the family of God. Okay? They see that in the unity that we have as a body, as a physical body, as a family. That's what they see. They see, either will see Jesus Christ in this corporate, submissive, surrender, willful acknowledgement of who God is, what God claims to be, what God demands of us. And they will either see that or they will not see it. And they shouldn't have to look as hard as we think they should. It should be obvious. We should be a peculiar people, a different people. Now, does that mean, and we aren't going to go there, because does that mean that we will always smell good and they will think, oh, that's sweet, I want some of that? It says that that God will manifest Himself through us as a fragrance. To Him, the sweet aroma okay, of Christ. That we replicate the sweet aroma of the Christ. Okay? To God, that's a sweet thing. To those who are alive, that's a sweet smell of life. To those who are dead, what does it say? It smells like death. Does that mean the world will love us? And, oh, what a great little Kiwanis group you have. Or what a great little friendly church. We just love being here. No, that's not what it means at all. It says to those who are dead, it will smell like death. Because it is death. There's a sign of it that is. That means I've got to give up everything? Oh, dang. I want to go to another church. Where can I get this one? Okay? But, to God, it's a sweet aroma. And I hope we'll talk about that next week. Because I think that's a sweet thing. How do we smell? Okay? What do we smell like? I know we don't like to talk about smells very much. You know? How do we smell like? Okay. Let's pray. God, I confess, I poorly modeled you as a father, and I'm sure I poorly explained you as a father, and I'm sorry for that. God, I ask the power of your Holy Spirit would move my brothers and sisters to explain you to them. To explain the truth of your character and your nature, the perfect father. My children suffer from understanding of you because of my false impression of you. And I'm sorry for that. God, I ask you to redeem that. I ask you to redeem that in changing me, and I ask you to redeem that in showing them your character and your nature. And I also ask that of my brothers and sisters here. I ask that you would cause us, all these little kids and the little babies here is the sweetest thing ever. And I really hope, God, that you will put the urgency on us of the model that we need to be, of a sweet fragrance that we need to be of Christ. Of the representation of you that you called us. I don't know why you chose to do that. It didn't seem like all that good of an idea to me. Because we don't do a very good job. It doesn't matter. You called us to replicate you, the Father. God, I thank you for your mercy and your compassion that you instilled in children to forgive their parents, to be forgetful. But God, I don't ask you to take away the urgency that we should all have towards these children. This is one of the sweetest things ever. We're so momentary. I want to be happy right now. Man, we should be looking at 20 years from now. What is going to come? What is going to come of this motley little crew you've assembled? I'm confident that you want to raise up great men of God, great women of you, that live in purity, that live in righteousness, that understand, that have been in submission and surrender to you, that have not scarred their lives, but have been empowered to do your work, to live in purity, to fight for your kingdom, and to replicate Jesus Christ to this lost world. So God, caused us to realize that this is a state of urgency. Because the world will not bring that about. The world will bring the opposite. We have a tremendous task in front of us to counter that. God, I ask that you would cause us all to see that discipline in our own lives and corporately in our lives and what happens here, that this is, it's truly about loving. We would love in a family, wanting truly the best. Not doing what's convenient, not doing what's easy, not doing what gets people to like us. Not parenting or acting in a way that we'd care more about what people think of us than us thinking of them. God, I thank you for the blessing of being able to revel in the joy of the work you're doing. I thank you and I praise you for multiplying, literally, the work that was done. next door and painting. I thank you for ordaining it. I would have never chose to do that. I don't know if any of us would have chose to work the days we did and the time we did. But you did because you're a loving Father. You accomplished a lot through that, besides providing for us. I thank you for your provision. I thank you for your love. I thank you that you are a loving Father. We can depend on that. God, please cause us when we are tempted to act and think of such a way, when we are discontent or angry, to reflect on the fact that you're a loving Father in control, capable of redoing or reorienting anything in any aspect of life. You're capable of turning the clock backwards, moving it forward, turning this world upside down, and there's nothing that can get in your way of your will and your purpose. And ours is only to be in that will and purpose. And if we are in surrender and submission, we can be content. You will not allow anything to overtake us. And we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith, the testing of our understanding, what we say about you, will produce endurance, cause us to be complete, lacking in nothing. We can be thankful and grateful for the tough times, because it will produce a greater, deeper relationship with you when we stand and act on what you revealed as your character and your nature. And we can be confident that it is not overwhelming in spite of how it may seem. God, I thank you for being a loving Father. Draw us to you, and draw us together for your name's sake, for your glory. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that we can go back to the fact that you are our Passover. And I thank you that we are participating in the Passover feast right now. Amen.